sermon today. How, or even does he being God, how does God communicate with us? I mean, we communicate on a daily basis, hopefully, by prayers to God, our prayers to God. We're instructed on that in Matthew chapter 6. How to do it, what the subject matter should be, that we should cover those subjects from time to time. And so, now we ask, okay, that's how we communicate with God. How does God communicate with us? Or even, does he? Of course, we all know that he does. First answer number one, the Bible is the most important way in which God communicates with us. That is, in a greater sense. It doesn't get down to the individual level telling me about how I should live my life. And does God even communicate that with us, or does he leave it for us to make that decision for ourselves based on understanding what he says in his word? So that's the question. And answer number one. Answer number two, does God communicate with us at a personal level? And here's the nexus to that question. Does God communicate with you and me through the use of signs? Signs, you know, at the secular level, non-religious level, signs are important to us. We follow the signs. You might come into this building and there might be signs going into certain areas of the building, like the restaurant or the pool or those kinds of things, pointing you in a direction in which you go. Information is communicated to us through those signs. And as we talk about signs in the Bible, is God directing us at a personal level, from time to time, not every day maybe, but is he at a personal level directing us from time to time by the use of signs? Signs are important to us. I remember when we were on the way to New York City, just before going into New York City, there was one of these service station areas in the middle of Highway 80, so you can pull in off Highway 80, gas up there, and go on into New York City. We liked to do that because it was not easy to get gasoline in New York City. It was a little bit more of a search and rescue, find the gas station and get the gas. It wasn't like one was on every corner, because the value of real estate down there is pretty high. And the number of cars that are in New York City is rather low. We had, through the years, while you and so forth, we had people in New York City who couldn't get to events that we were having, while you events that we were having, because nobody in the church owned a car. So it has to do with how much gasoline is being sold down there too, doesn't it? Well, we were pulled off in one of these gas stations, so we would be sure we had gasoline for the time we were in New York City, just before going in. And as we were there, in came a carload of Asians, and there were quite a few of them in the car. I don't know, maybe seven or so some young and some obviously adults. And so as we're there, the driver comes over to me and said, "This is we're both eastbound on Highway 80, just outside the George Washington Bridge, which takes you right into Manhattan." And as we're there, this Asian guy comes up to me and he said, "How much further to Cleveland?" He had missed the road sign that directed him toward Cleveland, and he had gone probably at least 400 miles past Cleveland, and now he's asking, "How much further to Cleveland?" So you see, in many ways, signs are important to us. They direct us in the way that we should go. And if God has signs, He's definitely directing us in a way that we are to go. Signs are important to us. We like to have signs even. And signs convey important information to us. This is a topical sermon. We have two different kinds of sermons. Type one is topical, type two is expository. An expository sermon takes a section of scripture in the Bible and shines light, exposes what that scripture has to say. The light illuminates that scripture. Topical sermons take a topic and chase it throughout the Bible. So those are the two different kinds of sermons that we typically give. This is not an expository sermon. This is a topical sermon. There has been virtually, it has not ever, to my knowledge, been church doctrine, but nevertheless, it was widely understood in this way, that the use of signs, the request for a sign, was evil. And so we were taught, not ask for a sign. I respectfully disagree, and I don't scorn or ridicule the people who made those mistakes. Signs are appropriate to us to request and to use in our Christian life. We're going to be showing you that. We want to show you that God gives us signs which are very important to us in our Christian lives. Now here's the objection, the basis for the objection that many people have about asking for a sign. It's found in Matthew chapter 12. And remember, Matthew is the face of the lion, Christ is a Jew, talking to the Jews, and so forth. And I can hardly read from any of the Gospels now without seeing these four creatures. There is a perception, has been a perception, maybe it's not as widespread as it once was, but there is a perception, and has been a perception, that is evil and adulterous to ask for a sign. That's the basis of the objection by many Christians. But that's the question, isn't it? Are we evil and adulterous if we seek a sign? So let's put that question on the table right here at the beginning of this sermon. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 and 39. Certain of the, and it's important to note to whom Christ was speaking when he made this statement, certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we would see a sign from you." We would see a sign from you. Christ, he answered, he being Christ, Christ answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall be no sign given but the sign of the prophet Jonah. So based on those two verses of scripture, really on one verse of scripture, which Christ said, the conclusion is drawn that it is wrong to ask for a sign. But let's keep looking at it and see if we can come up with a different answer, even though that verse is there, and it's clearly what Christ said. Here's an interesting thing about that. If it is evil and adulterous to ask for a sign, would Christ give these scribes and Pharisees a sign? Or would he have said, drop the whole matter? No, he didn't say that. He goes on in the next verse of scripture to say, he gives them a sign. It is, by the way, a sign which condemns most all of false Christianity. Verse 40. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He gave them a sign. This is the sign he gave them. He didn't come up with a sign that was different. He went back 1,000 years to the time of Jonah. And he said that was a sign that the Son of Man would be 3 days and three nights in the earth, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. And it is, as I said, a sign which condemns all of false religion. Why does it confirm, condemning all of false religion? Well, condemning false religion. Easter, he said, this is a sign that I am the Messiah. They asked for a sign that he was the Messiah. The sign that he gives them is an answer to their request, a sign that he was the Messiah. And as he says here, 3 days and three nights, he would be in the heart of the earth as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. Was Christ 3 days and three nights in the grave? Yes, he was. Yes, he was. However, all of modern Christianity, we talked about modern Christianity a little bit earlier, does not believe that Christ was in the belly of was in the earth 3 days and three nights, because they think that he was put in the grave Friday at sundown and resurrected Sunday morning, 1.5 days. So the sign becomes a false sign. But it was a sign they asked him for, and he said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Why were they called an evil and adulterous generation? Well, what were they doing? They were disbelieving who Christ was. And they weren't trying to prove that Christ was the Messiah. They were trying to disprove it. And they were trying to make him into a meaningless individual. Does this scripture, number one, reflect a lack of faith? And secondly, does this scripture show that we are never to ask for a sign? Trumpets is coming up. There's some history of signs that surround the Day of Trumpets. Gideon is one of the stories that you find in the history of Old Testament Israel. And he was told to lead an army out against the, was it the Philistines? I'm not sure now.
Midianites,
I have been told. So thank you for help. And he said, well, I want to find out for sure if this is what I'm supposed to do. So how about a sign? And he took a fleece and put it on the ground. And one night he wanted the fleece to have been gotten wet with dew, but the ground to be dry. The next night he wanted just the opposite, and he got the answer to those things. They were signs. He was asking for a sign. God was giving him a sign that he was leading Gideon. Trumpets coming up. Something to look at and think about. And so the entire account there of Gideon is filled with signs that God gave to Gideon. Question is begged then, isn't it? If it's only an evil and adulterous generation that asks for a sign, does that infer to us that Gideon was evil and adulterous? I don't think we can make that conclusion, because we're looking at Pharisees and scribes in the one case, and we're looking at somebody that God was leading in the second case. So there's a contrast between the parties who were receiving the sign. Larger question, if we ask for a sign, are we evil and adulterous? And I've heard knowledgeable people whose understanding I really respect, make that statement. Matthew 12, this is the upfront answer, does not show, we started out this segment of the sermon talking about Matthew 12, where Christ was confronted by the Pharisees and the scribes. And here's the upfront answer that we sort of can give of the scriptural account there. It does not show that we're not to ask for a sign. Good company. We're sitting here together, and I have every confidence that we're in good company. You know, there's good company, and there's a proverb which says, bad company causes moral problems. If we associate ourselves, implication being that if we associate ourselves with people who are disobedient to God and disobedient to His law and disrespectful of God, it's going to affect us and the way that we think. Seems pretty obvious, I think, to all of us. By contrast, here we are all obedient to God in our hearts. Maybe sometimes we don't always keep every facet of things that we should, but we're all obedient to God in our hearts. We're good company. Does good company have the same or the converse effect on us that bad company would have? Bad company causes personal spiritual problems. Good company helps to bring about the appropriate, proper kind of spiritual result. The disciples, because I bring that up because we would say the disciples are good company, wouldn't we? And we would say that if good company brings about good results, we could probably follow the lead that they establish here. The disciples sought a sign from Christ. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes sought a sign from Christ. And what did he say to them? That you're an evil and adulterous generation. But his disciples came to him pretty much the eve of his death. And they asked him for a sign. Matthew 24 and verse 1. It's known as the Olivet Prophecy. From the Mount of Olives, Christ had been in the temple with the disciples. They left the temple, it was on the night of Passover. They left and they went across from the temple to the Mount of Olives, which sits there outside. There's a valley between the temple and the Mount of Olives. As Jesus went out, departed from the temple, his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. They were impressed with the most wonderful things that they had ever seen built. And for some period of time, these buildings had been being built. And they were magnificent buildings. They were adjacent to, or maybe even a part of, the Temple Mount itself. And they wanted to show him how wonderful these buildings were. Verse 2. Jesus said unto them, "Do you see all these things? Truly I say unto you, they aren't worth anything. There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And he sat down on the Mount of Olives. Here's one of the things that you might note that confirms the book of Matthew as Christ being the king, and here's his disciples surrounding him, the king in his court, and he is holding court here with his disciples. He sat upon the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately, the king's court, privately, and they asked him, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the..." They're asking him for a sign. What will be the sign? Are they good company, or are they bad company? If it's evil to ask for a sign, should we follow their example? On the other hand, if they are asking appropriately for a sign, we might get a different answer to that question. "What shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" It says world in my King James, but it really is the end of the age, not the end of the world. The world is not going to end. The world is going to continue on. But the age, the cosmos, the time period that they were in was going to come to an end. And there would be a new world coming, at least a new ruling world coming, which is the kingdom of God. "What shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, it's only 12 chapters later, probably a year or two later than it was in Matthew chapter 12. But what did Christ ask for in Matthew chapter? What did the Pharisees and scribes ask for in chapter 12? They asked for him to give them a sign showing that he was the Messiah. He said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And then he gave them a sign. If that wasn't paradoxical, Sammy. Here his disciples come and ask him for a sign of his coming. That's the first thing they're asking for. And a sign, the same sign, to indicate the age, the end of the age or cosmos. And we just have to look at this and say, well, had Christ had cognitive dissonance? You know, in chapter 12, he gave one answer to the scribes and the Pharisees. Here we are in chapter 24, 12 chapters later, and he's asked by his disciples for a sign. Does he give them the same answer? Or is the answer different to them? And why would the answer to one group be different from the answer to another group? Maybe because of who they were. Maybe those Pharisees and scribes were already in their heart evil, and they were seeking after a sign because they were evil in their heart. Disciples, on the other hand, were asking for a sign because they were believing and wanted to put it into some kind of a context. He doesn't say to them that they're evil and adulterous. Does seeking after a sign mean that? No. Christ immediately begins to give his disciples signs. Not one sign, but multiple signs here in Matthew 24, and continues on with them in Matthew 25. There's no chapter break in the original text. The chapter breaks were put in later by other people. But Matthew chapter 12 is Matthew chapter 24, rather, and Matthew 25 are one continuous text. They're the answer to the question that was asked of Christ by his disciples. He begins then to give his disciples signs. Verse 4. We haven't gotten very far in Matthew 24. But verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them. Starts giving them signs. Take heed that no man deceives you. Many shall come in my name. This is a sign. This is a sign. This is the first sign he gives them. And so he goes on all the way through Matthew 25, giving them signs of his return and of the end of the age, although he tells them he will not let them know when, and says even he doesn't know when. And so that's interesting. Here's another thing I thought about signs. God gives us, now here the disciples came in a right attitude with an open heart and asked Christ for signs about his return and of the end of the age, and he gives them copious signs about that. But what about signs that we don't even ask for? does God sometimes give us signs even though we didn't know we wanted them, but he gave them to us anyway because he wanted us to have those signs. And he wanted us to recognize that he has given those signs to us. Exodus chapter 31. Verses 12 and 13. They had just left Egypt. It was still in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 31. Verses 12 and 13 establishes for us a critical sign. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, verse 13, speak to the children of Israel. Are you the children of Israel? Paul says the church of God is the Israel of God. And so as I look at you, you are the children of Israel, and we counted you up to eight today. Eight of you. That was important number for us. I'm glad we didn't get stuck with number six. Our chestnuts were pulled out of the fire by the hills coming. Speak to the children of Israel. Now God apparently came to Moses, told Moses to speak to the children of Israel, and this is what I want you to tell them. Now they hadn't asked for a sign. Had we asked for a sign? No, but anyway, do we get the sign that God wants us to have? Here's what he said. Say this to them. Truly my Sabbaths, please note that that's plural. I circle in my notes the S, the little S on the end of the word that indicates that it is plural. It isn't the weekly Sabbath, but truly my Sabbaths, they include Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, Trumpets, Atonement, and Feast of Tabernacles, and the eighth day. Those are extensive level, and you look in the book of Leviticus chapter 23, you'll see they are identified as Sabbath days. Truly my Sabbaths, plural, not just a weekly Sabbath, you shall keep. For it says here, the pronoun, two-letter word, it is a sign. Do you have that sign? I don't think you'd be sitting here if you didn't. Truly my Sabbath, you shall keep. It is a sign. Now, signs have different parties and we can know different things by the sign. If we look at a sign, we read the information that is on that sign, and that information is conveyed to us through our ability to read. Here is the reading of that sign. It is a sign. Two parties to the sign, between me and you. It's a sign between myself, yourself, and who? God. It is a sign between me and you for how long? Throughout your generations. We're 2,000 years after the death of Christ. Is that sign still in effect? Did modern Christianity have the right to change that sign? It is a sign between me and you. And what's the message on that sign? If it's here two parties, there's a sign between them, and they both should understand that this sign here does something, conveys some information. What is the information that is being conveyed? Important maybe to notice that, especially since God came to Moses and said, speak to the children of Israel and tell them about this. Here's the information. Throughout your generations, it doesn't come to an end, that you may know something. It is supposed to give you understanding about something. That you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. There's a couple of extraneous words that are put in there. I am. Am is not part of the original text. It should know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You are sanctified, and this sign that God has given you between Him and you and me tell us something. They inform us of something very important. That we have been sanctified. What does it mean to be sanctified? It means we have been set apart for a holy purpose. That holy purpose is found on the face of our logo. You're being prepared as a people. You know, the logo has two objectives there. First of all, is preaching of the gospel. And the second part is preparing a people. Preparing a people for what? Preparing a people to lead all of mankind into the family of God. You have been sanctified, set apart for that holy purpose. That's who you are. Hard for any of us to believe it. But that's what's said here. It's an unsolicited sign. But God gave us that sign. And that sign is for that reason. So that sign is the Sabbath then. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10. Paul's talking here to the church in Thessalonica about the falling away that would come. And he says, he gives them a sign. It's an unsolicited sign, but he gives it to them anyway. Maybe they didn't even want this sign. Maybe they would rather have gotten by without having to see this sign at all. Talking about the falling away, he says, with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish, those who fall away. Because, gives us a because. Why is it that they perish? Why is it that they would fall away according to his prophecy? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. We all are going to have to pass muster on this, aren't we? We're going to have to love the truth. Otherwise, we also, like those Paul is addressing this to, will perish. That they might be saved. What is it that is a sign that they would be saved? The love of the truth. It is not the truth. Many people who fell away from God's church in the last 20, 30 years had the truth. They were coming to services. They were keeping the Sabbath. They were keeping the holy days. They were eating clean meat and not unclean food. They did all of those things, but they didn't, if we would understand what Paul is saying here, they didn't love it. They, in fact, probably most of them hated it, because as soon as somebody in the church said, "Oh, you don't have to do that, that's all done away with," poof. We had 175,000 people keeping the Feast of Tabernacles in those days, and if we lumped all of the churches that still believe the things that we were believing at that time together, we might have 20,000 people. So it's maybe 10% of the people who were doing it then are still left. 90% are gone. What is he saying here? Because they didn't have a love of the truth. And what's he saying to us? This is a sign that you will not disappear. You will not perish because you have a love of the truth. So develop that love of the truth. It's a sign to you that you are permanently attached to God and the truth of God. And it says in verse 11, "For this cause," God takes responsibility for this, "for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie." This sign is a gift. Nobody asked for this sign. Only you can know if there is a love for this sign in you. If not, for those people who don't have that, it's saying here they would believe a lie. So I had three unsolicited signs here. The first one was the Sabbath day. The second one is the love of the truth. The third one is found in the Gospel of John, the face of the eagle, something that isn't apparent in any of the other Gospels at all. John 13, verse 33. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you." In very little time, and this was the night preceding the Passover. "Yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say the same thing to you. But," verse 34, "a new commandment I give unto you." Here's the new commandment: that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, here's a sign. When he says, "by this shall all men know." It's a sign, isn't it? Is it a sign between you and God? No, you are the sign. Not to each other, but to the rest of the world. You are the sign. And when they see us together and exhibiting the love that is being talked about here in these scriptures, they will know that you are my disciples. Provide proof of that to the rest of the world. It isn't that we are to receive knowledge ourselves about who we are. It said that all men know. Greater society, by this, what is this? Love between each other. So all men know that you are my disciples. If, and I might add, from the way I read this and understand it, if and only if you love one another. It is a sign. This is the third sign I call unsolicited signs. First John chapter 5. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. But this is talking about all of mankind recognizing who we are because of the way we behave toward one another. For this is the love of God. Here is what it says the love of God is. This is the agape theos. If you look at it in the original Greek, the word agape is the love of God. This is the love of God, and then theos, of God. This is the love of God of God. It's like a double statement here that John is making in verse 3. What is the love of God? Here's a definition of the agape theos, the love of God. We keep His commandments. Not an emotional kind of feeling. It is a form of behavior that we exhibit every day in every way in our lives. This is the agape theos, the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and that isn't where it ends. There's another phrase on the end of this scripture. And conjunction there. Little words mean a lot. This is a conjunction. It isn't just keeping His commandments, as we said in Thessalonians. You know, many people kept His commandments even in this age, but they didn't love those commandments. Here John says they keep His commandments and His commandments are not grievous to us. It's keeping them with a proper attitude of the love of those things. And we're inculcating them into ourselves so that we'll be able to teach those things to other people whenever the time comes for us to be able to do that. Let's just recognize here, we'll cut off a couple of sections in this sermon. Maybe we can come back to them at some time in the future. But let's just recognize God does use signs. And if we get back to this, I will show you some of the personal signs that also you may have experienced in your life. God has given as a gift to us signs. Let's develop a love for those signs, and let's especially develop a love for the sign of the Sabbath. Let's use prayer to build our faith through properly asking God for signs.